Sermon on the Mount. And last week we were looking at what's called the Beatitudes. And for that, I did say these words. The Beatitudes are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. And I had a conversation since then that said, you know what, Dave? They are somewhat prescriptive. Do you need credit for that person who told me that? Jim's like, you know what? It is a prescription. We need to be merciful. We ought to be meek. We ought to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So in a sense, yes, that is a prescription for us, but we don't do it to be blessed. We do it to be salt and light in the world. That's why we do it. That's the goal. So I wanted to kind of clarify that because it's another thought to come to that conclusion. But last week, the Beatitude is, all those Beatitudes, eight of them were like, blessed are the meek and the merciful and those sorts of things. And what Jesus does is turns upside down on its head what people think, who people think are blessed people. Normally, in that culture and in our culture today too, we still kind of think, well, the people who are powerful and wealthy and healthy and wise, those are the ones who are blessed. But Jesus turns that upside down. He says, nope, the ones who are mourning are blessed. Those who are persecuted for their righteousness or for their faith in him are the ones who are blessed. So Jesus turns it on its head. He puts it upside down. And I thought of one more thing since then. And then that's this idea. Whenever you hear these words, it's something like, oh, bless your heart. Or, oh, bless her heart. You know something negative is also coming, right? Well, bless her heart. And then, so it's still, like, I thought, that turns it upside down on its head, too. But we do that to be kind before we blast somebody. At least that's the way I use it, and everybody else, too, I'm pretty sure. Well, bless your heart. Yeah. So I thought last week I might hang out on salt and light a little bit more because I concluded with salt and light is actually the goal. To be salt and light in a dark and distasteful world is the way we concluded that. And I had considered maybe coming back to that and rehashing some more on that, but I changed my mind. I'm pushing ahead. Today, we're looking at a famous passage where Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. So we're going to talk about that today. Now, humanity, according to the Bible anyway, started with one law or one rule. Darn it, I always put it on the screen, and I think during the sermon, I'll just ask you, see if you know what the one rule is. Well, it's already on the screen. Humanity started with one law. Don't eat the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That's it. That was you had one job. Don't eat the fruit. And guess what humanity did? Well, Eve anyway. Like, we'll just blame Eve. No, I'm just kidding. We don't just blame Eve. We had one rule, but then later on we see in Exodus, Moses comes along and he gives them how many? 10. They get 10. And of course, throughout their history, not just the 10, but the Israelite people, when they were in Egypt, they had lots of rules to follow as slaves, right? They couldn't, there was a lot of things they could not do. Then they're freed from that, immediately given 10 laws, 10 rules. They wander around for 40 years getting more and more rules before they enter into the promised land. And by the time they get in the promised land and then up through the time of Jesus, which I'll kind of cover some history on that quickly, they have 613 Hebrew rules, Hebrew laws, okay? 613 of them. Then they were ruled, after they got the promised land, they were ruled by judges for 400 years based on a lot of those 613. And then the kings came along. King Saul, you know that name, and King David and Solomon. And then there was a split in the kingdom. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were ruled by kings who were good and some who were bad and did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they were good in the sight of the Lord. Another 400 years of that until in 722, B.C., the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were all taken away. And then there was a couple of captivities that came to Judah, but finally, really, they got wiped out in 586 when Persia conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And so pretty much most of all the Israelites were dispersed among the nations throughout the known world. This was called the diaspora. And they had to follow the laws of their conquerors then, right? So they had to follow the rules of wherever they were, wherever they landed. And then after a while, the Greeks conquered the Persian with a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. World history, you probably heard some of that. Then around 100 AD, the Romans established their empire. By the time Jesus comes around, the Hebrews had been under someone else's control for about 750 years. It's a long time. You know, think of it, America's only been around, what, 240-some-ish years, 242? Was that 244? Whatever the math is on that. You guys are smarter than me on that. But at 244. So 1,500 years of Israelite history in the land of Canaan and the Promised Land, and only 800 of those years did they get to actually rule it themselves. They were always under somebody else's authority, and yet those 613 laws stand. They were handed to them through their fathers and their forefathers. It was the common unifying factor of their life and community. So no matter where they lived, for 1,500 years, they still had the law and the prophets. So I started thinking, like, what would it be like for us as Americans to have that happen to us? And first of all, we don't have that kind of history. You know, we got 244 years, and if you want to add the colonial years, I suppose there's probably around 400 years or so. We don't have that kind of history, and I don't think any of us could really understand what that was like to be a displaced Jew for generations out of the place where you should have been in exile. You know, only significant attacks on American soil have been since Civil War, really. Like, no one's really dared to invade our country. I don't see Canada coming down and being like, we want more of your cheese and less of ours. You know, I don't know. Like, our maple syrup's better. Now you have to have it. Like that doesn't, we feel safe, don't we? We've had a couple of terrorist attacks, but no invasion. We've enjoyed safety. Even during the war on terror, we enjoyed safety here. No one has tried to put laws on us that our government hasn't approved of in one way or another. Now remember, the Jews had 613 laws that identified them. How many do you think Americans have? How many federal laws do you think we have? Any idea? Try 30,000. Over 30,000 federal laws or statutes have been passed since 1789. 30,000. Since the year 2000, Congress has created 452 new crimes. And we call ourselves a free country. That's just the federal. That's the feds. We got local, state, you know, we have other jurisdictions over us on top of that. 613 laws to govern a people in a theocracy over a couple thousand years. Now that doesn't sound too bad, does it? I'll take that. That's not bad. I don't know that we can identify why we have so many laws. Probably we could create an understanding from a social perspective, but the Jews' laws did three things. This is very important to grasp this right now because I'm going to call upon it several times throughout the message. The Jewish laws did three things. The first one, provide a community identity. All right, so no matter where they were, no matter where they went, they were Jews. And they followed these laws in addition to the laws that their government, their local government, placed over them. So it provided a community identity. Secondly, it was to condemn sin. In other words, bring a moral compass to the Jewish people so that they kind of knew where God would guide them and lead them in a moral kind of way. And then the third point is to point people towards true life, that Yahweh, God, is to reveal the glory of life among us. And I don't think that anybody could summarize our laws in a sentence or two. I mean, we got 30,000 of them just as American citizens. But Jesus summarized all 613 with these two really sentences, or I wasn't narrowed down to four words, really. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. That encompasses all 613 in one way or another. He specifically said it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And the second greatest commandment is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's more specifically how Jesus put it. All the law, he says, and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So you can narrow 613 down to two. Community identity of the people, standard for condemning sin, our moral compass, and a direction for pointing people to true life. People actually thought Jesus was destroying the law or abolishing the law with his teaching because it seems so radical the way he was living his life. So here's how Jesus responds to that accusation. Matthew chapter 5, it's a Sermon on the Mount, and starting verse 17 through verse 20. It says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anybody who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This passage is really important because it sets the stage for what Jesus is going to say over the next two chapters of Matthew. And we're going to talk next week about some social principles that are really key on here, because he says, you've heard it said from the law perspective, but I tell you from Jesus' fulfillment perspective. But let's look at this first this week. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a hyper observance of the law. They demanded that you follow the law to the least letter of the law. It was the means to keep you free from sin, gain true life, and for them, it was the constant earning of God's favor. Follow the law so that you can keep God's favor on you. You can keep blessing coming your way, actually, by following the law. You have to earn it. You got to deserve it. The accusation is that Jesus was trying to do away completely with those laws, because Jesus is more like, just follow me and you'll be blessed. You're going to be okay. But he's not getting rid of the laws. And he's like basically saying, oh, by the way, you can follow every letter of the law and still be a sinner. Like, you can still be a horrible person and follow the letter of the law. So not only did Jesus say he didn't come to get rid of the law, he actually lived the law completely with his life. He didn't break it at all. Although, there would be people who would accuse him of such, especially when in terms of the Sabbath. He goes on, for truly I tell you. Now, that's a phrase that's actually unique to Jesus. And maybe some of the older versions, like King James, you might hear it, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you know. Truly I tell you, listen to me. Not many other writers of that era used that phrase. That was something that Jesus used almost exclusively. So for truly I tell you, I said writers, but Jesus wasn't a writer, but those who wrote about him. So let me correct that. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Other versions might say jot and tittle. Have you ever heard that phrase? Every jot and tittle will be accomplished of the law before it's fulfilled. It just means the smallest little markings that can have the most meaning and significance can change the meaning of a word. If in the Hebrew alphabet, you can have letters and words that look very similar, but you put a little jot here, a little tittle there, and it changes the word completely. I decided not to nerd out on that and show you exactly how that happens, so you're welcome for sparing you that. We might say dot your I's and cross your T's. I almost switched it. You know how we say that? You got to make sure all your I's are dotted and all your T's are crossed. Make sure every little thing is done exactly the way it should be, every last detail. So Jesus is saying every last detail of the 613 and all the prophets and everything we know about what we now call the Old Testament, none of that disappears until everything is accomplished. But Christians, don't we just kind of take the Old Testament and go, but that's the Old Testament. You know, some Christians will just kind of throw the Old Testament out a little bit. We say it's old, outdated. We have a new covenant. Jesus brought the new covenant. We don't need to pay attention to the old stuff anymore. Or we might say, what's the deal with God in the Old Testament? He seems so cranky. You know, he's just angry and mean. He's wiping people out all the time. What's up with that? We believe in a God of grace, God of mercy. So let's just toss out the Old Testament because we don't understand that type of God. But Jesus is clearly telling us that everything in the Old Testament is important to us. Every dotted I and every crossed T, it all accomplishes, it's all important for the fulfillment of the law. And really, Jesus is clapping back on the Pharisees because they'd say, you got to follow every jot and tittle to be righteous. In order to be righteous, in order to be blessed, you got to follow all these little tiny things. You got to follow the law and the prophets down to the T, just like them. He says, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches them others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Honestly, that verse and a couple other ones like it, and Paul writes a little bit about that sort of thing to Timothy, it scares the bejesus out of me. Because I don't want to be accused of that, of leaving out things. I stand up here every week, and maybe you guys are judging me, but I don't really care, but that one is. You know, I'm going to stand before God someday and get judged based on how I taught you. That's pretty scary. It's an enormous responsibility on those of us who teach the Word of God. And we got to get this stuff right because we don't want to be responsible for leading anybody astray. So you can't set aside the teachings of the law. You can't just throw out the Old Testament. But what do you do about some of those laws in the Old Testament that seem a little silly right now? What about that one where you can't wear clothes of mixed fibers? Can't wear, did you know there was that? Can't wear it. Polycotton. Out. Uh-oh. Actually, it's wool and linen. You can't, that's very specific. What do you do about boiling baby goats in their mother's milk? Ugh. Sounds pretty gross. What do you do about people who commit homosexual acts? Because the Old Testament says they ought to be put to death. Actually, it says only the men. Only the men. No mention of the women. And whether you look at the practice of homosexuality as a sin or not, none of us would say that it's worthy of execution. None of us. And even if you did think it's a sin, I'd bet you $100 that the shirt you're wearing is made of mixed fibers. And betting is a sin too, by the way. So he who is without sin cast the first stone, right? So if every jot and tittle of the law and prophets should be fulfilled before Jesus makes his fulfillment, then we all ought to start wearing wool and ramp up our capital punishment. Right? I'm being absurd here because obviously It doesn't work that way. We don't follow it like the Jews followed it. I'm going to get to a point here. Three kinds of laws of the 613. One was ceremonial law, observing Jewish religious practices. They had festivals and the sacrificial system, the different things that would sort of help them identify as Jewish people. Secondly, civil and social laws, learning to live peaceably and responsibly with one another. And then moral laws, personally living righteously before God. Okay? Jesus is telling us that he fulfills all of those functions as one person. We don't need to observe all the religious ceremonies of the Jews. We have Jesus. Jesus lived the social laws to perfection. He is the model that we have for the ideal of living out the law. And Jesus completed the morality of the law for us because his heart was right before God. So remember, the laws of the Jews were meant to give them a common identity, a moral compass, and point to God for true life. And so those three absurd laws that I highlighted, you know, wearing mixed fabric clothes, cooking baby goats in their mother's milk, and killing men who practice homosexuality, stand in direct contrast to Canaanite practice of the day, the culture in which the Hebrew people were mixed in. God was giving them a common identity. We do not do these particular things. In other words, he's saying, don't be like your neighbors in the world. Don't be like everybody around you. So what do we do about laws that don't make sense? Isn't Jesus the fulfillment of those things? He is our morality. He is our social principle. He is our common identity. And Jesus is saying to us, don't be like your neighbors around you in the world. Have your identity in Jesus. And instead of being like your neighbors, find your moral grounding, your morality in Jesus himself, because he is where you can find true life. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So you're not setting aside arcane parts of the law that you just disagree with. Rather, you find the wisdom behind the law to pursue what the law was intended to do. Common identity, moral grounding, a point towards true life in Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfills every jot and tittle of the law. And then he goes on, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as I get scared when I read teachers of the law set aside something, the original hearers would have been really scared about hearing that. Wait a minute, we got to be more righteous than the Pharisees? The Pharisees follow everything. I'm not even close. No one can live up to that. That's an impossible standard. There's no way. The Pharisees themselves couldn't live up to it. How could I possibly come close? There's no hope for any of us if we have to live according to law as good as the Pharisees. We can't do it. In fact, it feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? Like there's no hope that we could possibly live up to the standard of Jesus. We can't follow all those laws in the Bible, even the New Testament ones. Man, there's no hope in that. Like, there's no hope of living good enough to go to church. Isn't that what some people say? I kind of want to go back to church, but I'm not good enough. I got to clean up some things before I can do that. I got news for you, church people. Ain't any of us good enough. I've yet to live up to the standards of a good pastor. And I just can't. We establish those things. There's no hope for me to get my righteousness turned around to be good enough for God. I just can't do it. Am I the only one here willing to confess those things? If you had to depend on your own actions to follow God's law to be included in the kingdom, even if there was only 613, how confident would you be? I got a thumbs down. We can't do it. There's no confidence at all. We are hopeless when it comes to following the law. But what if I told you that Jesus fulfilled the law so that you don't have to? In Eden, God created us with perfection in mind, but he gave us free will as the image bearers of God. There was one rule that we had to follow, mentioned it already, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we couldn't do it. The temptation was too great for us, so God himself came to live among us in the form of Jesus Christ, to take on and do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and to be for us what we cannot be. Jesus, God, Emmanuel, God with us, living a vicarious life for us, becoming the law, taking on our temptations and conquering them in life. He morally lived a good life, and then in his death, resurrection, conquering sin to point us to true life in God through him. And that is our hope. It is our only hope. Following the law will not include us in the kingdom. We can't do it that way. Only through Jesus Christ can we have living hope. We're going to sing a song to close, and the team can come on up. It goes this way. I'm not going to sing it. We're going to sing it together, but the words are this, and the chorus, how great the chasm that lay between us, this great chasm that's between us, and that's all of our sins, the sins that I've committed. It keeps me from being with God. It keeps me from having a relationship with him. How high the mountain that I could not climb. That's all the laws I can't live up to. I can't do all those things. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then, through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. And the work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. He is the pathway to true life. And if you need hope right now, let me introduce you to Jesus. You might be struggling with not feeling worthy. Jesus fulfilled that worthiness for you. You might have unrepented sin, and Jesus can help turn that around for you. You might be wandering in a spiritual desert. You just feel like you're all alone. Jesus has been alone with you, and he can bring you home. Let me introduce you to Jesus, because he's been there before. He's with you. Jesus is our living hope. He's alive in you today. All you got to do is accept it. Jesus can be your identity. Jesus can be your moral compass. And Jesus is your path to true life. Just reach out and accept him. We're going to sing this song. There is nothing too much for him to overcome for you. God, pour your Holy Spirit upon us. And for all those who hear these words, we ask, Lord, that you would point us to true life. May we not worry about a morality that we've not been able to accomplish, but may you be our morality, that we live confidently in the hope that you provide for us, that your hope would come alive in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. You fulfilled all the laws. You fulfilled the prophets. We can't do those things on our own. And so we turn ourselves to you. We recognize the grace that we need and the grace that we need to extend to all people around us. be our living hope. In Jesus' name.